Last week, he preached on the first 11 verses of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And he set the scene. He pointed out that God's people were now back at home, yet the temple hadn't been built. And his three points, he noted first, Israel's preoccupation. They were investing their time and their money somewhere else. Second, he noted God's discipline, that it didn't feel good for the people, but ultimately it was an act of love from the Lord. And finally, he noted God's call to self-correction and what we should do when we find sin in our lives. I think this week, hopefully it should tie in quite well. We're speaking from the same book after all. And the verses that I'm going to preach on today, Haggai 1, 12 through 15, you see, it's the response of the people to Haggai 1 through 11, what Tim preached on last week. So we'll begin, we'll read the scripture, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. If you're using one of the Bibles underneath you, in the row underneath, it's on page 791. And the scripture says to us, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your message to the people here in Haggai and to us regarding the people here in Haggai. We thank you for their response, that we may learn from it, that we may be edified by it. Father, may we explore these verses, may we store the message up in our hearts, that our lives may provide a testimony to your glory and to your risen Son. And Father, for myself, I pray nothing more than that I be a conduit for your word to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the past 2 weeks or so, when I was thinking through this scripture and reading through the commentary on the scripture, I was thinking a lot about wisdom and spiritual maturity. If you read through this scripture, you can't help but think about those things. That's what they're about. And I thought it appropriate to share a story from my teen years about a decision I made that was unwise and lacked spiritual maturity and really maturity of any kind. I was about 15 or 16 years old, and it was around this time of year, it was winter, and I was shoveling the driveway with my dad. It was at nighttime. Like any other winter night, it was cold, it was windy. And after a few minutes, I didn't want to do it anymore. Pretty understandable. So I kind of pulled a Peter Gibbons from Office Space, if you're familiar with the movie, and I just didn't do it. While my dad's back was turned, he was about a couple yards down the driveway. His back was turned on his work. I just sort of put the shovel down, and I walked inside, and I went in the living room and started playing video games. And it's important to note that there was no malice, and there was no spite. There was no defiance. There was nothing in my head saying, "Well, forget you, old man. I'm going inside." I didn't think beyond just going, eh, eh. I wasn't even being sneaky. I sat in the main room of the house. You could see it right from the garage as soon as you opened the door. So a few minutes goes by, and I guess at some point, my dad realized, I guess he'd turned and tried to say something to me who was no longer there, and he realized that he was out there by himself, and he'd been out there for some time. And from my vantage point, all of a sudden, the garage door gets thrown open, and if you ever met my dad, he's only about my height, but he has this loud, booming voice that comes from the depths, and he used all of it to let me know in no uncertain terms that he thought my decision was a poor one and that my place was back out in the driveway with him. I share this story because the Bible often portrays us as children. We're children of God the Father. And the Bible points again and again to a certain maturation of mind and heart together in the believer, phrases it a bunch of different ways. But it always directly ties true wisdom to a proper understanding and reverence of consequences. And the big idea that we're going to work through today in the sermon is portrayed perfectly in Proverbs 9, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we see this idea repeatedly in Scripture. Psalm 25, verse 12, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose." Isaiah 33, verse 6, "And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding." Proverbs 3, verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And Job 28, verse 28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." And keep Job in mind because we're going to be coming back to him. But all of them point to that same idea, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're going to dissect that idea today. We're going to break it down into its component parts. And we're going to draw some comparisons with Job, since it is wisdom literature after all. And I'm going to work in my own personal example that I just shared with you. And there will be three points that inform our time together today: fear, wisdom, and love. Fear, wisdom, and love. Notice first, fear. Verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord." I was a little bit excited when I found out that I was going to be preaching on these particular verses because I think they're just incredibly important for us today. They're the fulcrum of the entire story of Haggai. It is the turning point of the message. And it's all because of fear. And I want to take a minute before we dive into that. I just want to clarify what we're talking about when I say fear. A quick Google search of the definition of the word fear shows that it's a noun, and it says it's an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain or threat. And then the verb is, of course, just the action of the noun. It's important to bring that out because we often look at fear in the Bible as incorporating concepts of reverence, respect, and awe. And it does. We're right to do that. But sometimes we may, and I think we're all at certain points guilty of this, we may take it a step further and soften the message a bit and think that fear is really just synonymous with respect and awe. Oh, it just means that you need to respect the Lord. It just means that you need to revere the Lord. And that it doesn't include the everyday dictionary definition of fear as we know it. And we do that because it's uncomfortable for us to think that a good, just, and holy God would want us to feel something so uncomfortable as fear, or even more, cause that in our hearts. But I want to be clear today about something before we go into it. I do mean fear, exactly as it's expressed in the dictionary. And while the fear of the Lord does incorporate those other things that I just mentioned, I submit to you that real fear at times is exactly what the Lord wants us to feel. Because you see, fear can be a good thing, depending on what it is that you're afraid of. So for you note takers today, first we'll look at what the people feared. We'll probably spend most of our time on that, and then we'll look at who feared. So if you're a note taker and you want to put 1A, that would be 1A. What did the people fear? Quite a lot of things, actually. They feared God's judgmental questioning. And we see an example of that in verses 4 and 5. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Notice that God's questioning is fundamentally not like ours because he is fundamentally not like us. We ask questions to increase our knowledge. We ask questions to sharpen our understanding. We ask questions to learn things that we did not know before. But God has no need of that. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He understands everything. Every question that God asks is rhetorical. He asks to probe. He asks to penetrate our minds. He asks to get a point across. He asks to emphasize. And what we see here in Haggai is the questioning and the probing exposed their hearts to the real problem. And this is exactly what happened in Job chapter 38 when God thunders back at him. And for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Job, I think just a very brief high-level, 10,000-foot view explanation would help. Job was a righteous man. He was a wealthy man. He would consider to be leading what we would call a charmed life. But the Lord saw fit. He lost everything, and the Lord saw fit to take all of that from him. His friends come in, they're utterly useless, and they argue with him about why that might be, but Job is smarter than all of them, and he shoots down all of their arguments. Till finally, towards the end of the story, the Lord thunders in, literally thunders in, and pronounces his judgment upon Job, at which point he repents and turns to the Lord. And it's at that point at the end that we turn now. Job chapter 38, verses 3 and 4, the Lord says to him, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And in both cases, we see that God's judgmental questioning exposed the deepest problem really to be a lack of fear of God, and therefore a lack of fear in sin's consequences. This lack of fear allows sin to creep in, and friends, sin always brings forth bad fruit. We see the bad fruit of the people in Haggai was complacency and self-preservation at the expense of God's temple. We see the bad fruit of Job was bitterness and grumbling. We see that my bad fruit was laziness. Lack of fear led the people to a casual relationship with God instead of one based on reverence. And from that place, they then did things that they never thought they would do. The people of Haggai, they didn't build the temple. It had been, by that point, about 15 to 18 years since they'd been back, and they didn't build the temple. That's why they were back there in the first place. It led Job to bring a lawsuit of sorts against God for wrongful punishment. Job 13, he uses that language. And in my case, it caused me to leave my dad out in the cold by himself. This is still true for us today. A casual relationship with God will lead us to do things that we never thought we would do. And the takeaway from that is that God's judgmental questioning exposed their sinful lack of fear for exactly what it was. That was terrifying to them. So they were afraid of God's judgmental questioning. They were also afraid of God's wrath. Verse 11. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. You see, friends, the Lord strikes against the things that separate us from him. And we see in Haggai that the people took comfort in the land itself and from being back in the land. So the Lord saw fit to take its benefits away. They began to value the creation more than the Creator, and in so doing, they forgot why they were back there in the first place. But even beyond that, God's wrath is a fearsome thing in and of itself. We know that very simply from verse 12. And they feared the Lord. It's what came right after the judgment. We tend not to give appropriate emphasis when we read these types of things in Scripture. And it's natural because we just read through and we tend to read in the same voice inflection as we do everything else. But in so doing, we greatly miss the point sometimes. It's not as though it was some sweet voice saying, oh, children, consider your ways. Go up into the hills. It wasn't a monotone voice either. It wasn't, oh, children, consider your ways. Go up into the hills. It was something we might understand more like, get up there and start chopping some wood. And in my example, my dad didn't come in from the garage and say, oh, son, consider your ways, for you have stopped shoveling the snow. His exact words were, what is this? You leave your old man out in the cold, get a shovel and shovel something now. And in Job's case, God appears to him out of a storm, out of a whirlwind. We know that God's wrath was fearsome because it elicited action. In Haggai, they built the temple. Job repented. And in my case, responding to my father's wrath, I shoveled the driveway. The takeaway is that God's wrath showed the people how their lack of fear was a personal affront to him. So they were afraid of these two things, but here's the big one. Most of all, They were afraid of losing God. You see, there are two very, very important words that it's easy for us to gloss over and we miss the significance. And they're found in verse 2. The Lord says through Haggai, these people say that it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. These people. The Hebrew, forgive my pronunciation for anyone who's taken Hebrew classes, the Hebrew is ha'am hazeh, literally, this people. You see, it's not what God said to them. It's what he did not say. He didn't say, my people, anymore. He dismissively said, this people, like he would about anyone else. And upon hearing God's questioning and seeing his wrath, the people were afraid that their transgressions had made them like everyone else and placed them in opposition to God, that they had lost God's favor. Friends, that's a healthy fear. That is a healthy fear. To understand how significant that is, we need to remember who these people were. These were the ancient pilgrims who in 538 BC received the call to leave the most powerful empire in the land and trek across the desert to restore God's temple. They trekked across the desert to restore God's temple. These were people who believed in God and thought, at least, that they took his command seriously. And that's the beauty of this book of Haggai. We are to believe that these people are the beloved remnant, every bit. And in his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce calls them the right people in the right place about the right work. After all, they knew that they were going there to build the temple, and they went. Just as we're to believe that Job was every bit the blameless and upright man who feared God that Job 1 verse 1 says he is. And just like the people in Haggai, Job was frightened when he saw that his sin put him in direct opposition to God. When we understand this, Haggai comes alive for us because it is a story for believers. And the lesson for us is that God, as a completely holy being, is utterly opposed to sin. And lack of fear places us in direct, personal opposition to him. The people saw this firsthand, and they were quite right to be afraid. So we see what they feared, but it's also important to take a look at who feared. In verse 12, we see Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, along with the remnant of all the people. In other words, the leaders feared, and they were called by name in verse 12, and also in the beginning when the word of the Lord came to them in the first place. The Lord spoke to the leaders. It's important to understand that. He spoke to the leaders directly because, you see, he chose them to lead the people in building his house. The house wasn't being built. They were personally failing him, and he held them personally responsible for the people's spiritual state that led to their inaction. So it is today. Church, I, Pastor Raymond, Terry, Josh, and any future elder that would stand up here and preach the word of God to you, we are personally responsible to the Almighty God for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 describes those leaders as those who will have to give an account. And in a sense, I want to reassure you, because if you ever feel the call to church leadership, maybe now, maybe at some point later in your life, you might be a little bit terrified by that phrase. And I want to tell you that so am I. It's normal, and it is good. But note that this isn't just a one-way arrangement. Church members are also required to obey and submit to leadership. It's not just that the church members can go out and do whatever they want and then blame it on the elders. The flock is accountable to how they follow. But the leaders are accountable for how they lead and how they follow, because the leaders are part of the flock too. And so we see in Haggai, as the leaders lead, the people follow. As they allowed the people to slip, they slipped. As they feared and revered once again, the people feared and revered once again. And just like Job, the fear of God's judgmental questioning, God's wrath, and ultimately of losing God motivated correct action. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So first, we have fear. Notice second, wisdom. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." We see their wisdom in their response. Because the point is that true wisdom requires and elicits a response. It just does. In his commentary on the books of Haggai and Malachi, Peter Verhoef writes, "The expression to hear the voice of the Lord usually refers to the obedience to the revealed commands and decrees of the Lord." And he notes that that expression occurs 75 times in the Old Testament. So we notice that hearing and understanding is inseparable from obedience. Another way of saying that is obedience is the fruit of hearing. Just like wisdom is the fruit of godly fear. Very practically put, if you really hear God's commands, you will obey them. And if you didn't obey them, then maybe you didn't really hear them. In my example, I just thought back to it right now as I look at it. In my example, when my dad threw open the door and thundered his judgment on me, I literally jumped out of my seat, threw my coat on in that haphazard way where you're kind of throwing your coat up and in midair you throw your arms through the sleeves and gravity kind of does the rest. I literally ran outside, ran right past him and ran out the door, all the while saying, you're right, I'm sorry. Most importantly though, I shoveled the driveway. We look at Job. His reaction was quite similar to mine. His response after, remember that God had just spent four chapters eviscerating his argument and pronouncing his judgment upon Job. Job admitted that God was right. Chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. He said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes." In dust and ashes. He was so aggrieved that he was in mourning. And when I read through this in my wife's study Bible, I found the beautiful comment that Job's repentance reflects what happens when the realities of God's power, holiness, and provision pull the rug out from under a person. Has that ever happened to you? What does that look like in your life? Have you ever felt like the power of God was pulling the rug out from under you? And if you did, how did you react? Anger? Fear? Bitterness? Awe? In Job's case, we see that Job reached the spiritual maturity that Scripture speaks about only at the end of the entire book. And the great irony of that is he gave his great discourse on wisdom in Job 28, and he didn't actually express wisdom until about 12 chapters later. He realized the consequences of his actions. They put him in direct opposition to God. And as a godly man, this terrified him, caused him to see his sin for what it really was, and caused him to turn away from it and turn toward the Lord. This is why obedience is the fruit of hearing, and true wisdom requires a response. Now let's go back to Haggai for a minute and see what happens when the realities of God's power, holiness, and provision pull the rug out from under the people. Very simply put, they got to work. Verse 15 gives us the actual date when, in translated to, frankly, a calendar that we understand, corresponds to September 21st, 520 BC. That date's important. It's 3 weeks, technically 23 days, after receiving the original message from Haggai, which came in late August 520 BC. And so we see that these people who got discouraged and complacent and basically dithered around for 15 to 18 years, now they got started within 23 days of hearing. Considering that there was planning and prep work to do, there was wood to get, it's not like they had tractor trailers to fill up and roll down the hill, we can interpret that to mean that they hustled. We should not read that as though they waited 23 days to get started. We should read that to understand that within 23 days, they were already building. And so we see spiritual maturation. Like Job, they realized the consequences of their actions. And we see verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. Again, they obeyed. That they obeyed showed that they really heard. It's also important to note that they obeyed Haggai because they recognized that the Lord had sent him. And it's important to understand because the Lord's design is for accountability in our lives, each and every one of us. Not one of us in this room is an omniscient, self-sufficient being. So every single one of us needs the wisdom, the counsel, and the love of other godly men and women to speak truth into our lives, just like Haggai did to the people. Because the consequences of sin are serious. They're deadly serious. They're nothing to mess around with. What were the consequences for the people in Haggai? Just like Job, direct opposition to God. Again, verse 2, this people, Ha'am Hazeh, not my people. Just like my selfish action left my dad out in the cold, their selfish inaction in building the temple was spiritually tantamount to leaving God homeless. And this is exactly what God portrays when telling them why he caused the drought. Verse 9, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And the people came to realize that God doesn't see inaction the way that we do. It's very human of them, isn't it? Don't we see inaction as a kind of neutrality? There's good action, there's bad action, and in the middle somewhere, there's no action. But God knows absolutely nothing of spiritual neutrality. Nothing at all. And he was ultimately kind to put Haggai in their midst, to speak a word to them to correct not just their inaction, yes, that was the problem, but ultimately the sinful motivation behind it. And to the remnant's credit, they responded. And prolonged inaction became immediate action. And their newfound wisdom elicited a response that came from the fear of being in direct opposition to the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we notice first fear. We notice second wisdom. And notice third, love. Now that might at this point seem a bit confusing because the last two points were about fear and about wisdom in the context of obedience, so love might seem a bit out of place. But ultimately these verses, and actually the entirety of Haggai itself, are a message of great, great love. And in my example, after my dad would yell at me, he would take me aside and explain the lesson, that there was reason behind his anger. He would tell me that he was trying to raise a son who would become a man of integrity, a man that would stand behind his word and do what he said he was going to do, and be someone that people can count on. And in Job, after he repents, the Lord restores him to an even greater position than he enjoyed before, pleased at his servant as he was. And in verse 13, we see the turning point of the entirety of Haggai. Immediately after the people repent and fear, Haggai tells them, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And that sentence, that message, was music to a worried people's ears. In his commentary on the 12 prophets, Marvin Sweeney writes, "The formula 'I am with you' is derived from the typical form of the priestly or prophetic oracle of reassurance or salvation that is delivered to convey Yahweh's support in a time of crisis. The oracle normally appears with the formula 'Do not fear,' followed by some expression of divine favor." It's important because these people had already faced opposition in their time in the land, and life had sort of worn down their will. They also knew that they would probably face more. But the Almighty God would be with them. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think of the famous verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now let's take a step back for a second. Because after all, they were there to build the temple. Wasn't that the point of the temple in the first place? Wasn't the structure a physical reminder that though sin had walled off and separated God's people from him, that he would still be with them and remain in their midst? Even though sin would lead God's people to look towards the feast of the tabernacle in Haggai without a tabernacle. Even though sin would lead a man like Job to directly challenge God for wrongful punishment, God would be with them. So it remains today. I don't know what you came in here with this morning. But I know that if you're facing unemployment or a layoff at work, Maybe you don't know where your next paycheck will come from. I am with you, declares the Lord. If you're facing estrangement from friends and family because of a rift related to your faith and they no longer understand you, I am with you, declares the Lord. If you're grieving the loss of a loved one and you're having trouble moving forward, I am with you, declares the Lord. Or maybe if you've never before faced the consequences of your sin and you feel crushed for the first time by the weight of standing in opposition to the Almighty God, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. God will pursue his people. His purposes will not be thwarted, and his people will be brought near to him. And our great source of confidence is that it's God who does it. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the Spirit. God brings his people back to him. The people need only repent from fear, obey out of wisdom, and accept his love. The wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 sums this up well. The Lord says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. But really, our great source of confidence is that this story does not end with the verses in Haggai. Because the temple pointed to something much greater in the future. And over 500 years later, the Word of God himself would become flesh and dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Paraphrasing, of course, John 1:14. And in that verse, the word is very important. In John 1:14, the word dwelt in Greek specifically means dwelling in the context of a tent or an encampment, a tabernacle. So we can read that as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus of Nazareth was God's presence among us. He lived a sinless life to become the blameless sacrifice offered to God by God on behalf of his people. He was the only one who had the authority to lay his life down and the authority to take it up again, John 10:17. And when he did lay his life down on that Roman cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the barrier between the people and the most holy place was removed. And to sum this all up, that is our confidence. That is our hope. I just mentioned Romans 8:31. The rest of the passage continues, and it's worth quoting at length here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're a Christian in this room, those words grant you immense strength, because they mean that the Lord of all creation and the inspiring author of those words lovingly calls you once again to consider your ways. For what may be the umpteenth time, that we may continue along the road of sanctification. Or maybe you've never heard a message like this before. Maybe you're curious to learn more. If so, please come speak with me or Terry, one of the interns, or one of our jet-lagged pastors, Raymond and Josh, after the service. We would all love to speak with you. But each one of you, I invite all of you to learn from my laziness, from Job's bitterness, and the remnant's complacence in Haggai. I invite all of you to consider the fearful recognition of sin's consequences, the obedient response of wisdom, and the embrace of God's love. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for your grace, your forbearance, your zeal in your pursuit of your people. We thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect obedience to the will of the Father. We pray to hold this message ever deeper in our hearts and take it with us throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the remainder of our time here on earth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.